This morning's sermon text is James 2, verses 1 through 7. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and a fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "You sit down at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen you who are poor in the world? Has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, who and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our eyes to your word this morning, that you would convict us of sin. If there's any semblance of partiality in us, if there's any favoritism that we play among people inappropriately, that we'd be convicted of that this morning, and that we would repent of it. And pray that we would be reminded that you are not a God of partiality. That you are not bought by wealth or how impressive someone is or external factors, but you are a righteous and holy judge. This morning, as we see that we cannot be partial because you are not partial, because your son Jesus was not partial, because even in the way that you've chosen people, there is impartiality, there should be no reason for us to do so either. Pray that we're reminded to love those that you love, to be welcoming and kind to all, to not make judgments based upon external, but to judge justly and righteously. Pray that as we're convicted of sin, that we repent of that and we look to Christ and rejoice that Christ has brought us forgiveness of sins, and that we would be quick to proclaim the good news of Jesus crucified and resurrected and ascended to seat at your right hand to all, not just to those that might benefit us, but that we'd be quick to proclaim it to the rich or the poor or anyone in between. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I begin, I want you to picture something with me. Let's take the example that you arrive at church, and as you are here, before the service ends, or even maybe after the service ends, you see two men come in the same time you do, or they come in at the same exact time. Both of them are equally close to you. Say one of them is a noticeably wealthy man. When he got into the parking lot, he got out of a fancy car. He was wearing a nice coat. He's a handsome man. He's well-groomed. He's clean-cut. He smells nice. But then another man walks in, clearly homeless. He gets out of his car, and it's apparent that he has slept in his car last night. His clothes have holes in them. He smells like he hasn't showered recently. He hasn't shaved. His breath still smells like the beer he drank last night. Who do you greet first? Be honest with yourself. And why? Well, it's a trick question, because really you cannot answer one way or the other and be faithful to what the word says here. Because to answer either man, whether it's poor or wealthy or whatever, is ultimately the wrong answer. Because the amount of information that I've given you and from the text that I've just read should really not permit you to say one or the other. Hopefully it's the first one you see, or the first one that you make eye contact with, and not the one who seems to be a better potential blessing for the church. If the thought that we have as someone enters the building is, wow, just a little bit of their money can help us fix the leak in the roof of the gym, or replace the couch in the lobby, or whatever project you think might need to be done with the church. If we see that wealthy person and escort them to the pew with the best view of the screen and the best sound from the speaker, the pew with the most comfortable temperature, and then the noticeably homeless man, if we take him and we tuck him back into the corner over there so that no one sees him as they walk in. And then when the service concludes, if we escort him out that door, or the closest door, if those are the attitudes we have, we're in a lot of problem. And I hope that you also didn't go the opposite direction and make the seemingly pious answer and say, well, the homeless man, because that's what the text wants, because that's not what the text wants. But simply knowing that the text tells us not to evaluate the wealthy man does not mean let's go elevate the poor man instead. But the text here ultimately tells us not to play favorites. The issue is that it's seldom the case their way to elevate and celebrate a poor man over a wealthy man. But to do the opposite is not the solution either. But let's even change it up a little bit, because that opening illustration really is exactly what James is arguing here. But what if we just choose them two different men that look almost exactly the same, but wearing clothing that communicates a different message? One man walks in and one's wearing a shirt that says Black Lives Matter. Another walks in with a Bible verse. How do you respond? One man walks in with a shirt wearing an Israel flag, another walks in wearing a shirt with a Palestine flag. One comes in with a shirt that says Make America Great Again, another one walks in with a picture of Kamala Harris's face. How do we respond to those people? Do we play favorites based simply upon appearance? Because ultimately, we don't know why anybody's wearing any shirt. We should be cautious not to make judgments based upon clothing, especially that. We could make assumptions, but we could also be completely wrong and forget that maybe this person just picked it up at the swap meet or Goodwill or whatever because they didn't have anything else to wear that day but knew they needed to be in church. So that's what James starts with. James starts with not having any partiality. Verse 1 there says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So James begins this section by giving instruction not to show partiality. And the rest of these verses we'll look at this morning will give us the reasons why we cannot be partial. James tells us not to be partial, and then he tells us why. The first is, do not be partial. You should have no partiality because of God's character. And we see this several points throughout this text. But he starts this here with, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with an appeal to the object of our faith. The object of our worship is the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And normally I don't pick on our Bible translation, but I do think the ESV kind of misses the way this should be translated here by adding in the Lord of glory. A title that should be applied to Jesus, but they're adding an extra word in there that's not present in the text. It seems that glorious there should rather be stated as our Lord Jesus, the glorious, or the glorious Lord of Jesus Christ. And I think this is an important distinction because James is making a statement about Jesus here. He's making a specific statement concerning Jesus' divinity and Jesus being glorious. And if we remember that James is likely the first of the letters written in the New Testament, then we can see this is a significant statement. He's making a clear statement about Jesus' divinity. And even more so when he gives the basis for our not having partiality or our being impartial, Jesus is the reason for that. We cannot play favorites because of our faith in Jesus. James takes this idea of not showing partiality from the Old Testament. It's not a new idea to James at all. This is deeply seated within the Old Testament and tied to God's character. The Old Testament basis for this instruction is the character of God. God is not a God of partiality, and we cannot be either. We see this in Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. There are many Old Testament references that command God's people not to be partial. Many of them specifically reference not playing favor to someone who's wealthy or someone who is poor. This can play out in various different ways, but that is the easiest way that someone might play favorites. And the instruction here is that we are not to show partiality because God does not show partiality. James is making the argument that because Jesus is God and Jesus does not show partiality, you cannot either. And that will continue through this, the remainder of this text as well. And this has been a theme that was apparent in our study in Galatians last year, as it's the very reason why Peter is opposed by Paul, because Peter is showing partiality and deferring to Jews over Gentiles. It was present when we looked at Psalm 82, as we read about God's indictment over the judges who showed partiality to the wicked. It's a psalm about God's justice. And if we look back to one of the applications from last Sunday, caring for those that God cares for, those who cannot care for themselves mean we do not get to play favorites with people. And the question remains for us then, if we decide we're going to be impartial, do you think that you have reason to be impartial when even God himself is not partial? Do you get to play favorites when God doesn't play favorites? Do you get to look at the poor man and go, ah, you can go. The rich man, come here. Come sit in the seat of honor. We don't get to do that because God himself does not do that. This is core to the Old Testament law. This comes up over and over again in the Old Testament. And I'll give you a list in a moment, but it's going to go by pretty quickly. As God is giving the people their law and they are developing their identity in him, there is a repeated condemnation against playing favorites. The first condemnation of such is in Exodus 23, verses 2 and 3. But then again in Leviticus 19, I've got Leviticus 19:15 on the screen, where the Lord says to them, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall be partial, you shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Righteous judgment is important for the people of God because God always judges righteously. And it's interesting that this pops up in Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 is the thematic center of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 19 is where we get the instruction to be holy as the Lord your God is holy. That's the verse. That's how the passage begins, which is the theme of the book of Leviticus. And then at the center of the chapter is the command to love your neighbor as yourself. If we take those two commands seriously, then being impartial naturally falls from both of them. To be holy as God is holy would mean for us to be impartial. To love your neighbor as yourself means to be impartial, to not play favorites with your neighbor. We also read this command to be impartial repeated in Deuteronomy at least twice, though there are other similar laws that hint at the same thing. In Deuteronomy 1:17, we read, you shall be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is hard for you, you shall bring it to me, and I will hear it. And then similarly, in Deuteronomy 16:19, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. We ought to be committed to judging righteously and not based upon external appearances. We also see references to this in Proverbs 24:23, in Ephesians 6:9, in Colossians 3:25, Acts 10:32, Romans 2:11, both repeat what is initially stated in Deuteronomy 10:17 about God not showing partiality. I think the Bible makes it very clear that we know that God does not show partiality, and we ought to not do so either. God really wants us to know that he does not play favorites with people based upon external appearances or wealth, and we are not permitted to do so either. We should not allow justice to be bought with money or with clout or with favor. We should not defer injustice because it's socially advantageous to us to do so. One of the major aspects of the biblical law, as you may have already noticed, is there to be no partiality of justice in court. Many of these are dealing specifically with rulings in justice and matters of court, that when it comes to there's a dispute that needs to be settled, do not merely let the person with wealth get off free. There is to be no favoring the poor or the rich in court rulings. This is something we see quite frequently distorted in our own culture, though. How often can you think of the last time when a wealthy person went to court and got off because they had money? I'm sure we can all think of some circumstance or another where we saw the playings out of a major court case, and it was clear they got the minimum sentence simply because they had money. And because maybe sometimes it's because their money bought them a better lawyer, whereas the person who didn't have the money was punished because they could not afford anything other than a public defendant. Or even when we consider the amount of celebrities who have used their money to silence people that they had harmed or taken advantage of and later comes to the front. My wife reminded me of several different instances we see, specifically when it came to the fallout of the Me Too movement, and where Bill Cosby, Kevin Spacey, Harvey Weinstein, so on and so forth, these men who had abused people for years upon years, and they paid people off to cover it up. And eventually justice did come to each of them, to some degree or another. But they were able to be shown partiality because they had money. And our justice system misses that. But we in the church have no place for that. Because it seems James here is expanding this text to apply to more than just the justice system. James refers to a man in fine clothing with gold rings walking into their assembly. There's a bit of debate over what assembly means here. The word that's used there is where we get the word synagogue, so it seems to be he's referring to a worship service, and if this is early written on, it may be before the development and common use of the word that we translate church or gathering. And so it seems to be the case, though, that James is expanding it to be a worship service and demonstrating that if someone walks into the place where you are gathering for worship, you are not to treat the two men differently. And yet it's starting in verse 2 where he begins to show an argument, a different argument. He changes from God's character to show the foolishness of partiality. We cannot show partiality because it is foolish. In verse 2, he states, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, so James is showing there is no room to show partiality between these two men in the church." So it seems likely the case that James has caught wind of Christians in the area. Remember, he's writing to churches around the area of Jerusalem around 10 years after the resurrection of Christ. James catches wind of these Christians showing partiality and saying, "You cannot do this." And he'll show further between here and verse 6, why it is incredibly foolish that they would defer to the wealthy. He continues on in verse 3 to show how they might make these distinctions between the two kinds of men. Similar to how I began, he asks, "Do you take the wealthy man and sit him in a place of honor?" and you place the poor man in the place of a servant, when he says in verse 3, sit at my feet, he's saying, you know, sit at my footstool, where I will essentially let me step on you. Let me take advantage of you. But then he concludes in verse 4 by telling them the gravity of it all. Have you then made distinctions between this poor man and this wealthy man and become judges with evil thoughts? When you make distinctions in the church among yourselves, you put yourselves in the place of a judge. But you are doing so with evil thoughts and standards. God does not call us to God does call us to judge in certain senses, but not between wealthy and poor, not between what can be of more advantage to the church. But God calls us to discriminate between good and evil. God calls us to judge between righteous and unrighteous. Many people outside the church love to quote Matthew 7:1, judge not. They stop there. It's not even the end of the verse. It's also completely out of context. Judge not lest you be judged. The standard by which you judge is how you will be judged. The whole text ultimately is about giving a criteria for the right and righteous ways to judge others. Because Christians have to make judgment. So much of the New Testament is about judging between false teachers and good teachers, warning against bad teaching, warning against heresy. That's a judgment. We have to judge the way in which God judges, not based upon external experiences. And Matthew 7 continues to give criteria by which Christians ought to judge. Immediately after that statement, Jesus is giving a warning about false teachers and how to judge between false teachers. The New Testament tells us that they will know that we are Christians by our love for one another, and to judge people by their fruit. There's a place for judgment, but it cannot be based upon external appearances. There's no place for favoritism based upon socioeconomic status, upon racial or ethnic differences, upon how someone dresses. We ought to judge righteously. And there's an example of this that I thought of from a TV show that was on air for a long time. It's not anymore. Do any of you remember the show Undercover Boss, or have you seen the show Undercover Boss? Fascinating show. But if you've not seen it, the premise is that a CEO or an executive from a company would go into one of the company's locations, and they would do so under the guise of being an entry-level employee. So the CEO of whatever company would go into one of their locations. Sometimes they'd shave their heads, they'd shave their beard, they'd change their appearance. In some cases, they'd put like a mask on or something so they wouldn't look like they normally do. And they would pretend to be this entry-level employee to get to know the inner workings of the company and their store employees. The premise was how this company could function better by a CEO or an executive going in and learning how does all of this work? What do I not know? Because really, anytime, and I know this from retail, anytime you go into the boss comes in who's not normally there, there's 2-3 days before spent making sure everything is perfect, even if that's not the normal day-to-day. And so people get overtime who don't normally get overtime. People bust their bottoms in ways they don't normally. And, you know, their managers are stressed out and pulling their hair out. So the goal is that the CEO in disguise can see these things they wouldn't normally see. And then the interesting thing that happens, though, is the employees who have been there for a while, simply because of the appearance and because they don't know who this person is, they look down on them. I remember seeing a few episodes where the employees are like, he's not going to last long, not knowing this is someone who's been there for years, not knowing it's someone who signs their checks or whatever it might be. And they will sometimes go around the corner and kind of mock them or make fun of them. In a few instances, they would actually speak ill of their CEO or whoever it might be in front of that person simply because they made a foolish judgment based upon an appearance, not knowing who this person actually is. They judge, in that circumstance, the CEO merely because of their appearances. And obviously, there's a certain level of deception here that we probably wouldn't necessarily endorse. but the employees make a judgment based upon this new employee, only to find out later they are not what they are seemed. And I do not say this to suggest that poor people will come walking into our building and they're really rich people in disguise. That's not my point here. But more that when we judge based upon appearances, we often find that we judge with faulty evaluations. We judge with faulty standards. We miss who the person really is when we just look at their clothing. And then James, in verse 5, returns to looking at God's character, and he does it in a different lens. In verse 5, James gives us a further scope for why we cannot act in this manner. He once again points to the character of God, but not because God doesn't show partiality, but, I mean, it is, but because of who God has chosen. We read this in verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" God's standard for why he has chosen and called those who will believe in him is not based upon wealth or external appearances, but rather God has chosen his elect based upon what would please and glorify him most. So God's sovereign choice is not based upon externals such as wealth or skin color. And thus, as we see, that God has chosen even the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And if that's the case, we ought not to have favoritism on the wealthy over the poor, because God has not done so either. And yet we can kind of read this backwards and think, oh, God's choosing is just the poor. It doesn't say only the poor. And that's not what the text is trying to communicate. It's wealth does not excommunicate one from God's kingdom. That's not what James's argument is, and that's not what Jesus's argument is in Luke 6:20, which I'll mention in a moment. But the point is that God has even elevated the poor to be rich in his kingdom. Their poverty doesn't exclude them from the kingdom any more than one's wealth excludes someone from the kingdom. But Jesus, in the Beatitudes, says this both in Matthew 5, but also in Luke 6. But Luke records it a little bit differently, where Luke writes, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, this doesn't mean that being poor warrants extra favor in God's eyes, but God has not forgotten the poor. Which is why it's important that the disciples, where Paul in Galatians says, "The very thing the other apostles asked for me is that I remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Because God has not forgotten the poor, we cannot either. And since God has not forgotten the poor, especially in matters of salvation, we have no basis to do so in the realm of the church. God often chooses those different than we might choose. We see this very clearly in Judges, as we've been looking at that in Sunday school. God cannot be bought, and we should be cautious that we do not think that it's okay for us to be bought as well. In the Gospels, we see Jesus calling the poor beggars and the wealthy Pharisees. We see Jesus calling Jew. We see Jesus calling Gentile. We see Jesus calling slave and free, fisherman, a tax collector, a zealot. All sorts of different people are among those who Jesus calls to follow him. And it's not merely just wealthy people who would make it easy to bankroll Jesus' ministry. In many cases, we see women are those who are supporting Jesus' ministry in the New Testament. It's very different than we might do so if we do on our own terms. And it's likely one of the reasons why one of the requirements for a pastor that Paul gives Timothy is that he is not a lover of money. There should be no place for pastors to be bought by increased money from a certain giver in a church. And I've seen it many times. Or for a deacon, it's listed that a deacon should not be greedy for dishonest gain. And yet a pastor and a deacon, an elder board, they're lovers of money, and a group of deacons who are greedy can easily take a church into shipwreck. be far easy for them to be partial to those with wealth and to forget the poor. This condemnation of partiality is not merely pointing to instances in which we value wealth more than we value poverty. It happens in various other ways. We've seen it a lot recently as people celebrate one ethnicity over another, or in an instance where a certain kind of person, based upon external appearances, is elevated where other people are pushed down. It's happened a lot in modern hiring practices. This text isn't calling out people for noticing either. It's not wrong to see a person and understand by appearances they have wealth or that another person doesn't. Merely seeing those things could help you connect those two different kinds of people to help one bless another. However, the issue is we cannot treat one more favorably simply because of that. And additionally, I mentioned ethnicity, colorblindness isn't the goal either. James shows us the foolishness of them being partial to the rich. As he states in verses 6 and 7, "You've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the horrible name by which, the honorable name by which you were called?" James seems to assume that his audience is poor and that they are being treated poorly by the rich. The rich are dragging them into their court. They're using their wealth and influence to take advantage of those who are less fortunate. The wealthy that James is describing here are those who use their wealth to take advantage of others. I'm drawn to the example of James almost describing the Ebenezer Scrooge character, or Scrooge McDuck, or for those of you who are around my age, the Mr. Krabs figure. Those who seek to amass more and more and more wealth even at the expense of the poor. The exact opposite of Robin Hood, stealing from the poor to make oneself more and more rich. And it is in verse 7 that James drives the point even further to state that it's not just these people that drag you into court, but they also blaspheme the Lord who called you. In short, do not show partiality to people who hate you simply because they have money. And it's certainly interesting, and I think connected, that James follows, or this point from James follows the point he makes at the end of verse 27 in chapter 1, keeping oneself unstained from the world. James is arguing that Christians ought to be separate and unstained from the world, and yet these attitudes are common among the world. The world around us is quick to evaluate people for the wrong reasons, where it's become the case where people are often now hired based upon the way they look or based upon having certain metrics of diversity rather than hiring based upon merit. The world around us loves to do this. On the one end, you have racism, which is bad. But then on the other end, you also have people who are observing those who they think racism has impacted and then saying, these people are oppressed. We need to bring them up. They need my help to evaluate them because of the way they look. Which really is just racism with extra steps, if we're being honest. And then they give these people jobs and money and education and opportunities and platforms. They give them a seat at the table solely based upon the way they look, or based upon their socioeconomic status or their sexuality or whatever external standard there is. And call it what you want, it's still partiality. And the world around us loves to be partial in ways that the scriptures do not give the church the place to do that. We cannot evaluate others based upon the same standard the world has chosen to evaluate others. Keeping ourselves unstained from the world and being partial are very close. And it's interesting, we'll get to this next week, but James makes a little bit of a gap before in verse 9, he addresses the sinfulness of partiality, where I'll jump ahead to looking at it, but in verse 9, he states, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." And James begins to make an argument starting in 8 and continuing through 13 about justice and about the law that we'll look at next week. But here, he goes back to partiality to show that partiality is indeed sin. Now, we could likely make this conclusion by seeing how contrary it is to the character of God, as we look back to seeing that God is not partial, that God never shows partiality, and that his law requires that his people are not partial. We ought to conclude, therefore, it is sinful. But here, James makes the argument clear that if you show partiality, you are breaking God's law. You are committing sin. And if God does not show partiality, then we should by no means think that we are qualified to do so. If God is impartial, we cannot be partial. If God doesn't play favorites based upon wealth or external appearance or whatever, we shouldn't do so either. As I mentioned earlier, the Bible gives us all sorts of places in which we ought to judge righteously. Jesus in John 7:24 states that we are not to judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And that ought to be our main application today. To judge with right judgment. Jesus was never partial, but Jesus can save us from our partiality. Jesus can help us to judge righteously. Remember that Jesus' death cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Jesus can save us from our partiality. And yet we need to have the standard and by which we might judge righteously. We cannot understand what it is to judge with right judgment if we do not know the character of God. If we do not understand what is good and what is evil, if we do not understand what is right and what is wrong, we cannot judge with right judgment. And the world around us is quick to call evil good and good evil, but we need to judge righteously, to judge with the standard that the Scripture gives us to judge. We see this in various different places where the Scriptures divide between sheep and goat, between wheat and tares, and there are categories that are set up appropriately by which we ought to understand. Specific example is we would not allow non-Christians to be elders in a church or to be deacons in a church. There are standards by which we ought to judge those that we give positions in the church, to care for the church, to love the church, to serve the church. Judgment is not wrong, but partiality based upon external appearance is wrong. So we should be willing to look at the world around us and go, "You are being partial for the wrong reasons." This is a standard that, while it's given to the church, is a standard that's also foolish. As we've seen, the people that are being deferred to with wealth are people who are also harming and taking advantage of those who are being partial toward them. We ought to be cautious that we are not partial. No partiality because of Jesus. That's how verse 1 starts. No partiality because of God's character, which is steeped throughout the entirety of the Bible and the Old Testament. We cannot be partial because it is foolish, because we defer to the wrong people to benefit us only for them to come back and harm us. And we cannot be partial because it is sinful and it breaks God's law. There's no place that God seeks to be partial based upon the appearance and based upon the external. We shouldn't do so either. We should seek to judge righteously and pray that God would give us righteous judgment, that we would understand that Jesus is a righteous judge who's judged perfectly, but also that Christ has died even for those who have been partial. Christ has died for those that it is quick for us to look at and say, "I don't really think you're a benefit to this church, and I'm not going to go out of my way to help you out." And someone comes in and we think, "I just don't really want to today. They smell kind of bad." Christ has died for them as well. The text tells us that God has chosen even the poor to be rich in the kingdom of God. That Jesus' death covers a multitude of sins. Let's pray.